Turn with me this morning in the Word of God to Acts 21. Acts 21, and our passage this morning will be verses 1 through 16. Would you stand now out of respect for the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God? When we had started from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail, and we'd come to Cyprus, leaving on the left. We kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for their ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up at the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another, and then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who are prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his feet, his hands. He said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we'd heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing, with whom we were to lodge. You may be seated. Well, I bet one of those things all of us have seen this morning on TV, and it's been quite familiar to us and frequent over the years since our country has been on a war footing, are those grand reunions when a soldier, could be a mother too, or a father returns back from duty, and they show how the family, with all of its surprise at seeing this loved one, is overwhelmed. And they express tremendous joy as they grab hold of each other and greet each other for the first time, having not seen each other perhaps for months and maybe even as long as a year or two. You can't help but almost lay hold of the joy, the feeling, the emotion. It's palpable. But play that back in reverse. Because for every single one of those joyful, happy, tearful reunions, there's a much more profoundly emotional goodbye. Every soldier that's ever been sent off to training or deployment knows exactly what it feels like in that moment that's been building up. When you have to put your arms around your family, your mother, your wife, your spouse, and say goodbye. Not knowing when you'll see them again, or if you'll see them again. And you're sitting there thinking to yourself, in 5 minutes, I'm going to be in a bus full of people headed to somewhere I don't want to be now because of this overflow of tremendous emotion. You see, we're reminded this morning, not just of the power of emotional appeals, but particularly of the power of tears. Tears that are sincere, tears that are shed out of a sincere concern and even a brokenness of heart towards somebody over an issue. And those tears can be terribly persuasive. In fact, they can even be corrosive. They can undermine will. And believe me, the one thing that you need in the face of duty is will. I use that here this morning because I think that's a helpful entry point into our text. Because the Apostle Paul here in verse 13 stands at the entry point and the crossroads of one of two things. He can either follow his emotions and be persuaded by the tears of the saints and forsake duty, or he can follow his determinations which have been given from the Lord and be faithful to Jesus Christ. That's it. He's at that crossroads. He's at that fork in the road. He can follow his emotions or he can follow his determinations. And what we see here is the Apostle Paul was powerfully moved by what he saw here as he said, "Why are you breaking my heart?" So let's not think here this morning that this was an easy decision to decide whether he's going to follow Christ or his emotions, because he was touched by it at some level. But just as soon as we can say that, we can also say something else very thankfully and gratefully, that no sooner does he express that he feels troubled at least, burdened at least, touched at least by what he sees and what he hears from those who are surrounding him in the house of Philip in Caesarea, he does something else. He says, "For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." You see here what Paul does in this moment, at this point of crossroads, is make a decision and he explains the basis of it. "I see your tears and your heart's felt expression. It's tugging at the reins of heart. But I'm going to follow Christ. I will not allow emotions to overrule my determinations." His will, his emotions are subject to his will. And that brings us this morning to the idea of God honoring resolutions and how holy determinations are essential and necessary to following Christ and our calling. That's what this text is about. And I understand that there's lots of detail included in here that you just absolutely are befuddled over. But the melody line, the heart of our text, is this transaction here. And the way Luke tells the story is masterful because it builds the suspense until the balloon is ready to burst, to lead us to that point where he stands there and has to make a decision. And what he expresses here in his decision is a holy determination to honor God by following the calling given by Christ. And that was for the good of the gospel. And that's what we learned this morning for ourselves. And so there's one major idea I want us to take apart from our text, which is the necessary nature of God honoring spiritual resolutions for the fulfillment of our service to Christ. And we're going to take that idea of holy resolutions or determinations and see, first of all, firm resolution, and second of all, holy resolution. Because those things interplay and are a part of what Paul says here. So let's think about holy resolution, or rather firm resolution first. And we do see it quite clearly in this word of the apostle, "I am ready." That's resolve. That's a fixed determination. The decision he has made has not just overcome him in the moment. It is not an impulse to say, "I'm ready." Readiness speaks of a kind of preparation, a kind of steeliness of resolve. That's what he has here. But we need to think about the context in which that emerges so that we begin to appreciate the firmness of this resolution. And so we come back to verse 1, which is where we take up our text this morning. And we note here, as it says, when we had parted from them and set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Now, let me just say a moment here. There's lots of names and places in our text. And because we believe that every single word of Scripture is inspired by God, our pattern of exposition here is to pay the closest attention to every word in the passage, usually. But it is to be noted here this morning that the details of the text are not so much so that we will have a geographical lecture. It's so that Luke, as a skillful storyteller, can sort of build up the momentum to lead us finally to this point. So I want us to not be concerned whether we talk about Kos and Rhodes and Patara and Syria and Tyre and all these other places. What I really want us to think this morning is, what is Luke telling us here as he unfolds the narrative, which leads straight to the heart of our text in verse 13. And so we begin the telling of the story with that word "when" in verse 21, because that word tells us that Luke is looking back to chapter 20 towards the end, because he says, "when we had parted from them." Who is the "them" and where were they? Well, it looks back to verse 36 of chapter 20. They're on the Isle of Miletus, you will remember. And what Luke portrays here is a very emotional goodbye. And he is receiving this very emotional goodbye from the elders of Ephesus. You'll remember that after Paul had ministered there in Ephesus for 3 years, he took about a year to go back over the churches and to confirm them in the faith in Macedonia and Greece. And he had made a determination to go to Jerusalem, but along the way he decided he would take a ship to Miletus and call these Ephesian elders over to talk to him, because he believed he would never see their face again. And you remember the speech that he gave them. He began by appealing to his own model of ministry. He began to appeal to them about things that they knew, how from the first day that he arrived there until the very last, night and day, public and private, house to house, he had set forth the word of Christ to them, and he had set forth in them the entire counsel of God, everything that was needed for life and salvation and worship and godliness. He just laid out this model for them. And eventually, he pivots away from his own model to them. And you remember that he gave these elders a very rousing and stirring call. He said to the elders of the church, "Watch yourselves. Watch out for your very own life, for your doctrine, your attitudes, for who you are, your family. Be careful for yourselves." And then he says, once having done that, watch over the people of God. And all of this, you'll remember, is given against the backdrop of the fearful specter of the dangerous rise of fierce wolves. And so he lays out the necessity for them to fulfill their office and calling. But eventually it all wraps up. He's commended them to God and to the word of his grace. He's encouraged them. He's instructed them. He's taught them. And now verse 36, you see the scene of separation. When he had said all of these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them. The very posture of the apostle, along with the rest of these elders here, tells us this is a prayer that's full of solemnity. When is the last time you got down on your knees and you prayed? When is the last time you heard somebody say, "In that moment, I just got down on my knees and I prayed"? You know what that means. That means you're putting all of your soul into those prayers, because the situation is so urgent. This is the apostle here. It's full of solemnity and gravity and concern. It's emotionally charged. Look at verse 37. "And they began to weep." There's an outpouring of affection here. There's an outpouring of affection here because they believe this is the last time they're going to see this man, Paul. And what you have to understand is this man, Paul, meant everything to them. He was the one that led them to Christ. He is the one that discipled them in the faith. He is the one that counseled them. He is the one that trained them. He is the one that helped them take their stand in their office and calling as elders of the Church of Ephesus. He had been everything to them. The only pastor they had ever known. And they're concerned. Their hearts are overwhelmed. And you see a very powerful word here in verse 38, grieving. It's a strong and forceful term which is graphic, yet the form of it says they just kept doing this. It was an ugly scene of tears, if you will. The emotion was palpable. But again, I want you to notice and appreciate why it was this way. It says here, they were grieved over the word which he had spoken, that they wouldn't see his face again. This is separation anxiety scene number one. Okay? This is pretty powerful here. And yet, Paul, what does he do? He picks up his Bible and his luggage and he gets on the ship and he says goodbye. Duty calls. And so you come into our chapter here in 21. And you see him bounce hither and thither and here and there and everywhere. And all of a sudden, you're in Tyre. Tyre. And once you know it, the first thing that we learn about Tyre is Paul starts receiving prophecies of doom. Verse 4. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, this can feel very contradictory to us, in a sense, because we know that the Spirit has been prompting Paul to go to Jerusalem, and yet here we learn that the people of God in Tyre are telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. It says the Spirit's telling them that. Well, no, the Spirit is not telling them to tell Paul to not go there. They are saying that of themselves out of awareness of the consequence of him going there. They're tugging at the seams of his gown, saying, "Don't go," because the Spirit's message is far too clear. Calamity and trouble awaits you. So here he is again, and you see another scene full of separation anxiety again in verse 5. When our days were ended, we left and started on our journey. While they all, now note this time what's added in there, with their wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city, and here we are again, kneeling down on the beach and praying. So we don't just have the elders of the church this time, we have the families with their little ones somehow had forged such a tremendous bond and connection with the apostle. Imagine that. I mean, they'd probably heard about Paul their whole Christian life, and they knew that his reputation preceded him, right? He was the one that had been savaging the church at Jerusalem, breathing out murderous threats, and now they meet this man who's gentle and docile and kind and pastoral, and he taught them more than they'd ever heard or thought they could know about Christianity in the space of 7 days. Would you want him to go? This is not just about going. This is about going to die. And so here they are again, kneeling down in the sand while the surf is washing in on them, and they're praying. And yet, what does Paul do? We said farewell, and we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. Now we have two scenes of this very dramatic goodbye. And so now Luke sort of unfolds a bunch of details for us. And eventually we end up at this place called Caesarea, which is on the coastline there, about 60 miles west of Jerusalem. And we meet a man named Philip. And by the way, we've met Philip before, because the last time we saw Philip, he was in Caesarea. He, in fact, had led a whole bunch of disciples from Jerusalem who had been scattered because of the stoning and persecution of Stephen. And he led them from Jerusalem all the way through a bunch of little towns. They went preaching the gospel where they went. And he ended up there in Caesarea. And he was doing the work of an evangelist. And as he comes back, he's still doing the same thing here. He's serving as an evangelist. A special office ministry, which was temporary for the New Testament times, sort of like an apostle or prophet. And then we learn something about Philip. He's not only in Caesarea, but he has four virgin daughters who are all prophetesses. And mostly what I think this tells us is that he is being favored. The New Testament tells us that men and women would prophesy and dream dreams and have visions. That's what Peter does when he cites Joel 2. He says, this is going to happen when the Spirit of God is poured out. For a temporary season, there is going to be this special prophetic outpouring of gifting upon men and women. And they'll teach and they'll prophesy. And that's what you have here. His house is favored. Four children, four daughters, four prophetesses who are living the Christian life with him. And so here they all are assembled in his house, and we get the idea here that as the days went by, the church people started poking their nose into the living room and began to meet with Paul. And then all of a sudden, this man named Agabus arrives in verse 10. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, when you hear this man Agabus, you think of darkness already. When's the last time you heard of Agabus? Chapter 11. When he'd come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he came and he brought them a terrible message. The world is going to experience a devastating famine. And it happened. We're told in the Word of God that it happened during the days of Claudius Caesar. So when this man speaks, it's not just that people listen, but when he speaks, he sometimes says things that are very bad. They're dark and they're ominous. And so when you hear that he has coordinated his arrival with the Apostle Paul after he's already had these two very emotional and difficult scenes of goodbye with the brethren, you start to think probably that's going to happen here too. And the point of it all, again, people of God, is to show you this cycle and the repetitions and the build-up, to show how the apostle is being tried and challenged time after time again to see whether he's going to be faithful to his calling and resolute and determined in following the Lord. And so here you have it. Here comes the prophecy. And the first part of the prophecy is really acted out. It is a parable. You see, in verse 11, coming to us, he took Paul's belt and he bound his own feet and his hands, and he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. So somehow he grabbed hold of Paul's belt, and he would have had a belt around his robe, and it must have been a pretty big belt, because the belt was long enough to tie up Paul's hands and to tie up Paul's feet. Now imagine, you're the Apostle Paul, and you're just sitting here in a stranger's living room, and another stranger comes down and start doing this. It's all going to feel a little strange. But then Agabus follows it up with the word of prophecy. This is what the Holy Spirit says. Uh-oh. We're going to show you in a moment how Paul's been used to hearing that language for a while now. This is what the Holy Spirit says in this way, as in the way that I've just demonstrated here by this parable. Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And the thing that we really appreciate here in terms of this parable, not only its substance, but what gives it its weight and gravity, the Holy Spirit says. God knows what's coming for you, Paul, and yet God is driving you straight into the eye of the storm. What's interesting here is the people, when they heard it immediately, began to protest. Look at verse 12. When they heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Begging. Very powerful and vivid word again. And the sense of it is it didn't just happen once. It's not as if one of the older and wiser persons came up to Paul and said, you know, you really might consider changing your travel plans. The sense here is that the whole of the people, repeatedly and loudly, as we're going to see in a moment, emotionally, did everything that was within their human power to get him to rethink what he was doing. And by the way, this is all the more astonishing, people of God, because we have clear indication from these testimonies here that they know this is all from the Spirit of God. But yet, they, being moved by emotion over their love for the Apostle Paul, would rather have him be disobedient to God than submit to Christ. Luke doesn't seem to impute ill motives to them. I don't think we have to either. I think we could say this is love and concern. But it's all the wrong way. We're going to see the correction of it in verse 14, but for now we can simply say that everybody in Paul's life is begging him not to do the right thing. Has that ever happened to you? Everyone begging you not to do the right thing, even you know what is right to do yourself. I think we call that peer pressure. You might ask yourself this morning, why is all this here? Well, one of the reasons why it's here for you this morning, people of God, is to see that disciples, those who are servants of Christ, are bound to Christ in spite of what the multitudes are saying and doing and calling for, even if they're doing it with powerful emotion. And I want you to know the nature of Paul's resolution because it stands out so sharply. And one of the ways Paul's resolution stands out sharply is from the very testimony of Luke himself in verse 14. He summarizes from a whole perspective of how Paul withstood that appeal. It says, and since he would not be persuaded. Think of that. The word for persuasion here is the one that the great Greek rhetoricians use to talk about this discipline of using speech to move people. And obviously you know as well as I do the three pillars of persuasion according to Aristotle, right? Ethos, pathos, and logos. This is all about appeal to emotion. They've done everything they can do. And yet, here, Luke's own summary of Paul's response ought to really stand out to us sharply in our thinking. He was not persuaded. And the proof of their inefficacy is we fell silent. They realized after a while, there's no point. He's as stubborn as a mule. And then you hear from Paul. And this is where, people of God, we hear what resolution and determination for the service of the Lord looks like. Verse 13, Paul answered, and this is in response to what he's read here, what we just read in verse 12. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? You see, Paul meets pathos with pathos. These questions here are rhetorical questions, but they're powerful questions. What are you doing? Why are you crying? Why are you seeking to divide my heart? You see, this is very emotional in terms of his own response back to them. But this is a strong word. This word for divide is a word that was used, and this is going to sound funny to us, washing clothes, but in a particular way, by bashing them with rocks to beat the dirt out of them until they're white. So man, it's a powerful term. When you think about hitting stuff with rocks, you're thinking about some serious force. This is what he says. This is what you're doing to my heart. He felt the appeal. That's the point of it. It was powerful. He says, why are you doing this to me? Tells us this morning, people of God, that one of the greatest obstacles to duty is tears. One of the greatest obstacles to duties is emotion. One of the greatest obstacles to duty is how grief erodes confidence and resolution. We should be sympathetic with those who make sincere emotional appeals to us. I'm not suggesting that we all become stoics and so hardened that we don't have any sense of feeling about us. That would be wrong. But at the same time, we have to understand that this is one of Satan's devices, is to corrode and undermine our sense of resolve and determination. So Paul shows us that what we need to do in those situations is to stick with our determinations now and cry later if you need to. Notice a straightforward expression of his determination now in verse 13:4. Again, I already pointed out to you how powerful that word is, because this is Paul's charge against them. Why are you doing that? For, because of what you already know. I'm ready to go. I won't be bound, but to die. I don't know how you could fashion words of resolution more powerfully than that. Think about how strong that is. I don't care whether I'm bound. And some say this morning, that's bad enough. But to die? You may say, well, that's rather extreme. I didn't know that this Jesus business would give me that kind of trouble. But I think we do, because Jesus said that if anybody would be his disciple, he must what? He must first deny himself, then take up his cross, and then follow me. Meaning that this is the path of a disciple, is that our commitments and determinations and resolve for Christ are to be greater than everything else that we have in our life. This is the challenge of discipleship. It is to be able to say, I'm ready. I'm bound. Here I stand. I can do no other. This is firmness of resolve, and that's what you need in your service to Christ. Firmness of resolve. There's another layer here that I want us to think about before we move to our point of application, that is holy resolve. Holy resolve. And I do think it's important that we consider the notion of holy resolve, simply because it would be a fool's errand to simply to rush into danger, to storm a machine gunner's nest if there's another way to do it. Right? It's foolish and even wrong and immoral for us to charge into the way of danger if it's not duty. See? That's a careless and reckless use of life, and God's law forbids it. He requires us to seek the preservation of our life and that of our neighbor. So I do think it's important, lest we get the wrong notion this morning, that all of us are to seek out some dangerous situation and just throw ourselves into it, because we see Paul doing that this morning. Now, the reason why he does it is because it's a holy determination. What do I mean by that? You've already seen the prophecies here, but turn back to Acts 19, verse 21. This is one of those passages. I'm going to take you to one more. But this is going to help us see the nature of this determination, why it's right. Now, after these things were finished, Paul proposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. I want you to note the origin of Paul's resolve here. It says, I purpose in the Spirit. Some people like to say that that's Paul's own spirit. I doubt it. It should be capitalized with an S, as it is here in our translation, from what we're going to see here in a moment from Ephesians 20, where Paul clearly testifies that the resolve was of the Spirit. But I do note here that there is an interplay within Paul when he said that he himself resolved, and he did that in the Spirit, under the direction of the Spirit. So there is a mutuality here. There's this prompting by the Spirit of God, but there's this acquiescence and submission on the part of Paul to duty and determination. That's you too. It has to be yours. God is giving it. But there's also this moment when we agree to it, and there's a mutuality to it, and there's a submission and a willfulness in doing that as well. But what really sticks out here is what we read about Paul's holy determination from Ephesians 20, verse 22. So you just flip over. It's real easy to see in your text here, where Paul, in the space of just a couple of verses, adds another layer to all of this, where we see the holiness of the determination. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Here, people of God, we begin to see the fuller picture of the testimony from the Holy Spirit, which is the ground and origin of this holy desire here. He makes it very clear. He is bound by the Spirit. So he knows now this is not just of himself. This is directly from the Spirit of God. And then he emphatically declares submission to it. As he says that in each city he keeps on hearing that bonds and afflictions are going to await him. But the real force of all of this is located in verse 24. I don't consider my life any account. I'm going to finish my ministry and preach the gospel. So here the apostle, knowing all that will befall him, or at least in part, that it's ominous and it's difficult and it's dangerous here, emphatically makes it clear this is from the Spirit of God. So we have these passages now that help us think through the nature of it and the source of it as a holy calling. But there's that last thing there that I think is really important in verse 24, where he gives the reason why he will continue to persevere, because he must testify solemnly of the grace of God. You see that his resolve is inseparably connected to the spread of the gospel. But that takes us just a step deeper into all of this. Well, we don't just ask that or whether the Spirit imposed this upon him, but why? I can't be sure this morning, people of God, if Paul knew this prophecy, but we know it. We know it. Because after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, he went blind from some bright light flashing at noonday, and he was sitting in blindness for a few days. And God went to a man named Ananias, and he told him that he had to go welcome Paul. And one reason why he did that was this. He said, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." You see, there's a prophetic necessity at play here. Sounds an awful lot like the language of Jesus, too, from Luke chapter 9, at the apex of Christ's ministry. We're told that he was determined to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew it meant suffering. In fact, he said, "We're going there so that all the things written about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He'll be mocked. He'll be handed over. He'll be mistreated. He'll be scourged. He'll be killed." There's that same ring of a prophetic necessity here as Ananias is told by the Lord, go to this man. Don't be afraid of him because he must play a key function in the kingdom of God. He must bear the name of Christ before kings. Well, you know what's so interesting about that is we've come to a pivot point in the book of Acts. If your Bible is open, and maybe if you just do this while I'm speaking here, just to show you this, thumb through the next several chapters, and I think you'll capture something just by a simple cursory glance. These are very long chapters. Very long. Do you know why they're very long chapters? Because they are records of very long speeches. And guess what? They're very long speeches before who? The Jewish Sanhedrin, before Festus, before Felix, before Agrippa, all kings, and they're all headed towards where? Acts chapter 28, and Paul in a jail cell in Rome preparing to meet who? Nero Caesar, the most powerful king on the earth of his day. So when you think about the deep cause here, why is the Spirit of God driving him into the way of calamity and difficulty in Jerusalem? Is because it's precisely by doing that, that this prophetic call of Paul will be fulfilled. By him going to Jerusalem and being arrested and handed over, now the providence of God is going to unfold this counsel of God and lead Paul from one king to the next until he gets to the most powerful one on the earth. And before them all, he will bear the name of Christ before kings. And he is going to give them a very simple message. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish in the way. Begin to realize this resolve of the apostle. It's not an inhuman kind of one. It's one that he has come to grips with slowly over time through the many testimonies. And he's beginning to sense there's something deeply profound and important about it. He's not just going to Jerusalem in a carefree sort of way, just throwing caution to the wind. There's a sense of compulsion that drives him so that he's settled. He's kind of like the people of God who finally get it here. And I do think that's interesting because I've led you through the scenes of emotional anxiety over separation. And then finally, we get the people of God acting like the people of God should. After seeing he wasn't persuaded in the fixedness of his determination, Luke says, they all remarked together, the will of the Lord be done. You know, that overlaps with Paul's determination now. Everybody is realizing that this holy resolution is of God and it's essential. Maybe it feels like a whirlwind. It's sort of a tour de force through names and places and scenes of emotional anxiety and different testimonies of Paul. But what do we take away from all this morning? I think I'd come back to this and narrow our focus, which seems to me that the reason why this is set here is so that we would learn from Paul's model the necessity of unrelenting resolution. Unrelenting resolution. And this was a critical resolution, and this was critical for Paul to have on account of the great calling which he had to bear the name of Christ before kings. If he doesn't go to Jerusalem, not only does he dishonor and disobey Jesus Christ, but he will never have the grand opportunity that he has here. Because it's only under arrest that he would be drawn before crowds of thousands of Jews to proclaim that that one was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's only because he was under arrest that he was able to be dragged before the Jewish Sanhedrin and to speak to them as one who was a former member of that group and say to them, you know me.
You know my manner of life. You know how I was consenting to the murders of the people of God. What's the difference now? To those people who were familiar with him, had relationship with him, he was able now to testify of Christ in a way that could never have happened
if he hadn't submitted to the will of the Lord. He wouldn't have stood before Festus and Felix and Agrippa. And believe me when I say this, if he hadn't submitted to this and come under arrest in this very volatile situation of the very tricky Jews. That's how the Romans looked at him. Always trying to keep these people calm down and not revolting and rioting. He would never have seen the eyeballs of Caesar. Ever. Yet, because of the holy resolution of the apostle, he can say before those whose eyes are filled with tears, streaming down their cheeks over concern of this one whom they loved, "I'm ready." Holy, firm resolution. The lesson for us this morning, people of God, is this is what you must have. It's not okay just that Paul has it. We sit here and say, well, glad it wasn't me that had to go to get Jerusalem to get arrested. The lesson this morning, people of God, is this is the nature of the kind of way we serve Christ. We should all be ready this morning in the sense of our awareness of our calling and Christ's authority upon our life and the duty that and obligation that places under. This is the resolve of a disciple. I'm ready. Are you ready? Do you think of your service to Christ in that way? We live in a church era and world where only the good things are spoken of because we don't want anybody to get discouraged. We want Christianity that's full of unicorns and rainbows and fun. But we don't speak of the difficulty of Christ's service. Oh, there may be the admonitions here or there. By and large, look over the literature that sells in our day and the people who are on screens everywhere. They're all very positive. This isn't positive. What it is powerful, though, because it shows us something of the nature of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am ready. Are you? Are you ready to be determined in your calling? Each and every one of you sitting before me here this morning has a calling. We all think, well, maybe mine's not all that significant. That's wrong. Everybody who's been given a calling by Christ, and that's every single child of God, has a critical calling. That means then that we have to be ready as Paul. Be ready to answer the call to duty. And the way we do that is to ground ourselves in our determinations and resolutions so that our hearts won't be divided. We'll be ready to stand and say, as the Apostle Paul did, I'm ready to finish my course. How do you get there, though? Yes, we should be self-conscious about it. Yes, we should think about it. But as more I thought about this and I said, why do we have all of these repetitions about the Spirit of God saying something to Paul? I think back to Ephesians 19:21. He tells us he resolved in his spirit. I think back to verse 22 of chapter 20 and how Paul says, it's happening to me in every single city I go. And he's thinking here of Macedonia and Greece. And then he goes before the people of Tyre, and no sooner does he knock on the door and step in the living room of the disciples there, they're on him with spiritual prophecies for the course of 7 days. He goes down to the house of Caesarea to Philip, and there here comes this ominous prophet named Agabus, acting out a parable of Paul's future demise in Jerusalem. Everywhere he goes, the Spirit of God is continuing to lay it upon him. This is your office. This is your calling. How do we get there so that we're firm and resolute? It seems to me quite clear this morning, people of God, the way we get there is by the regular and repetitious hearing of the Spirit of God speak through His Word. It's not enough just to hear it once. My dad used to say something that would drive me insane. He'd quote the same verse, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Till I realized that I never forgot it. There's something with us all as we always forget. How many times do we need the repetition? We have the sacrament placed before us on a table every single Lord's Day. And the heart of the admonition from King Jesus Christ to you every single Lord's Day is what? Remember. Because we're good at forgetting. The way we come into holiness and firmness of resolve and our determinations to serve Christ is to have them repetitiously and repeatedly and consistently spoken into our ears, because the first thing that's going to happen as you step out of that door this morning is the world is going to try with all of its might to pry that from your hands. And so what we need is the repeated call to duty so that we can honor Christ in our office and calling, so that we'll be full of righteous resolve. So let's walk away and take reinforcement in our resolutions with these words of Paul here in verse 13. I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for admonition to holy and firm exhortations, all woven and wrapped around a vivid and powerful example of your servant, the apostle, who had been wrestled down by providence and by the repetitions of spiritual prophecies to remind him that he didn't belong to himself, but he belonged to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who had redeemed and purchased him with his precious blood, body and soul, from all the power of the devil, that he might be his very own. God in heaven, give us that sense of awareness this morning. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And that fair and glorious and just and immeasurably perfect price of the blood of Christ compels us then to be full of holy resolutions and determinations, to be the servants of that very Lord who paid for us with His blood. Lord, we all know it's easy to be flagging in zeal, so this morning use your word to strengthen our hearts and to resolve out of gratitude for heaven's mercies, that we may be dutiful in service to the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.